Let's pray. Father, that song, in one sense, says everything. And so we ask that you would speak. We're ready to hear. We want to be ready to hear. And we pray that you would help us to hear. We pray that you would help us to take in what Deuteronomy 6 has for us. Grow us, we pray, in trusting your word and loving you. Help us to grow up into Christ now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming. My name is Caleb Howard. I'm a church member here. It's my task this evening to preach to you from Scripture, which is an enormous privilege, as that song reminds us. The first thing I want to do is to take us back to that reading from Matthew 22. So if we can have my first slide up. I want us to think over what Jesus is saying here. So a Pharisee and an expert in the law is one of a sequence of people who are testing Jesus in this passage. They're trying to trap him in something he says. And the Pharisees, you see, asks him a question that would be a topic of some debate. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, there are a lot of commandments in the law, of course, and they're all from God. So my assumption is that this Pharisee is trying to trip Jesus up, to trap Jesus by getting him to inappropriately rank what God has said, what God has commanded in Scripture. But without missing a beat, Jesus responds, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And to make himself absolutely clear, he adds, "This is the great and first commandment," verse 38. Now, the Pharisee didn't ask for it in the passage, of course, but Jesus adds a second commandment, which is, he says, like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 39 there, which is from Leviticus 19, 18. Now, if I understand him correctly, Jesus is explaining why he's just reasoned this way there in verse 40 at the end of what he says. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Then when he refers to the law and the prophets, he's of course referring to the whole Old Testament. So he's taking those two commands from the law, and he's saying that the whole of Scripture, the rest of Scripture, hangs on, is suspended on those two commandments. So the question is, what is Jesus' standard of greatness for commandments? Why does he say this? I take it that his metric here is how fundamental they are to everything else in Scripture. If we set out to love God with our whole being and love our neighbors as ourselves, all the rest of Scripture is meant to give that aim further specification and structure and guidance. Our response to every specific way that Scripture commands us should be grounded in, grow out of, the love of God, and it should be an expression of love of God. And whenever love of God is directed at other people, whatever good you do to them or for them will be motivated by love for them. Whatever true obedience you render to God, and whatever real good you do for a neighbor, it will be traced back to love of God and neighbor, and it will bring it to its full expression. So love of God and love of neighbor are the greatest, the most fundamental, as I understand it, of all commandments. Now, if that's true, if the Son of God is telling us all that all of Scripture hangs on these two commandments, loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbors as ourselves, it will do us good, I think, to go back and think about the original context from which these commandments are taken. I want to start doing that tonight. I don't have time to look at both commandments. We don't have time to look at Leviticus 19. So I'm going to focus on Deuteronomy 6:5, the greatest commandment, and its context, hence Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is, in a sense here, teaching us how to read Deuteronomy 6:5. And he's teaching us to relate everything else in Scripture to it. So I want to see what Jesus sees there in Deuteronomy 6. So let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in your Bible. I don't have a page number, but fifth book in the Bible, chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy, as you may know, is a series of addresses by Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan just before they went into the promised land. These Israelites that Moses is talking to here in Deuteronomy, these Israelites had set out from Mount Sinai 40 years ago to come to the land of Canaan when they were all quite young. But their parents' generation refused to go into the land because they did not believe the promises of God to them. And so a journey that should have taken 11 days took them 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai, and all that first generation out of the Exodus died. God killed them because of their rebellion. Now, the experience of the Israelites at Sinai was fundamental to their identity. God had established a special relationship with his people. The Bible calls it a covenant. And to define how that relationship was supposed to go, he'd given them the law, what the Bible calls the Torah, literally the instruction. It established in considerable detail how the Israelites were supposed to relate with God, with one another, and with outsiders. But the roots of the covenant at Sinai in Exodus 19 to 24 reach back further than that in the Bible to the book of Genesis, and a prior covenant that God had established with the ancestors of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made them promises all the way back in Genesis that he would give them descendants, a whole nation of descendants, descendants like the sand on the seashore. He'd give them the land of Canaan, the land of the sojournings of the fathers. And he'd bless them and bless the world through them. He would be their God, and they would be his people. Those ancestors were people, if you read the book of Genesis, who believed God, trusted God, and so they obeyed him. And so they establish a pattern of faith, followed up by obedience, belief issuing forth as in obedience. Now that pattern of faith issuing forth in obedience should have been carried forth to their descendants. When God made the covenant with the Israelites at Sinai, he was fulfilling the promises that he'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the way the ancestors related with God was expanded and clarified now that these descendants were indeed like the sand on the seashore and they were a nation. Ideally, the covenant at Sinai should have been an extension of the covenant with the ancestors to their descendants, a covenant of faith and love of God, producing obedience to God, but now specified for a nation. But that's not what happened. If you know the history of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will know that that first generation out of Egypt did not do what they were meant to do. What they did was express their unbelief through repeated rebellion and complaining against God and idolatry. And when they came to the border of the promised land, they refused to go in because they wouldn't trust the promises of God. And so God rejected them. God had had enough. So he killed them in the wilderness over the course of 40 years. The Israelites were, that first generation of Israelites, were idol worshippers. Scripture repeatedly establishes that. They were idol worshippers. They worshiped dead images. They couldn't speak or hear or smell or save them. And so the Israelites became what they worshiped. The people that Moses is talking to here in the book of Deuteronomy is that second generation who were young when their parents were rejected by God. They've grown up now, and Moses, he's been leading the people all this time. He's an old man, and he's about to die. He wants to prepare them for what lies ahead after he's gone, and he especially, he wants to help them avoid the sins of their parents. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses explains the law given at Sinai to this new generation of Israelites. If you look at Deuteronomy 1:5, you'll see that that's what Moses is doing. He is expounding this law, referring back to the law given at Sinai. So we can think of Deuteronomy, in a sense, as the earliest expository preaching, meaning preaching that explains Scripture. But in this case, by an inspired prophet who knows the Word of God better than anyone, and indeed what he says, his exposition is inspired Scripture itself, not like my sermon, which you should disagree with if it doesn't agree with Scripture. So what we have in Deuteronomy 6 is Moses' inspired exposition of the intended meaning of God's instruction back in Exodus to Numbers. Chapters 1 to 4, we get Moses' first address, and that recounts Israel's rebellion and God's goodness from the time they left Mount Sinai until they arrived where they are in the plains of Moab across the Jordan. Moses wants to set the exposition of Torah, of instruction, against the backdrop of the first generation's disobedience. Chapter 5, the chapter before our chapter for tonight, Moses recounts the Ten Commandments again. We get a second kind of a repeat of the Ten Commandments which we saw already back in Exodus 20, and he expands on them. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Horeb is Sinai. "It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" I want you to notice there how Moses is quoting from the Ten Commandments, and in the rest of the chapter, he continues, finishes the Ten Commandments, and then he recounts what happened at the end of Exodus 20. He's recounting something that has already been recounted to us in the past. He's expounding Scripture. So in Deuteronomy 6, when we come to that chapter, Moses is expounding on what he's just said, it seems to me. You won't find the wording of Deuteronomy 6 back in Exodus exactly the same way that you will for Deuteronomy 5 back in Exodus. But what you will find are the concepts, the ideas that Moses is expounding here in Deuteronomy. Moses is explaining to us what the law means, what its significance is. He's explaining to us what God meant by his instruction, the law. And so we come to our passage for this evening here in Deuteronomy 6. So turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So notice Moses introduces this section by describing what follows here as the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach. And the first command we get in that passage is there in verse 3, or more strictly in verse 4. It's to hear. Verse 4 is that famous verse quoted daily by devout Jews over the centuries. It has a name, Shema, which is the first word here in Hebrew there. And then verse 5 gives us Jesus' greatest commandment. It's a kind of beginning here. It's a kind of fountainhead for everything else that follows. So when Moses begins to expound the instruction of God from Sinai, he begins by quoting the Ten Commandments, and then, as I see it, explaining it, beginning with a kind of set of first principles for understanding what God meant by his Torah. Moses is explaining for us the core of God's word, the core of his instruction, of God's law. This is the hinge on which it all turns, the peg from which it all hangs, as Jesus puts it. So let's think about that famous verse, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. What does that mean? Well, if you have different translations in front of you, you'll see it can be translated in about four ways. Don't let that scare you. I think they all more or less amount to essentially the same kind of meaning. And that phrase, "the Lord our God," at the beginning of the or in the middle of the verse, is very common in these early chapters of Deuteronomy. Clearly, it cannot mean that Yahweh is not God of anyone other than the Israelites. The rest of Scripture clearly teaches that he is the God of everyone. But it does mean that Yahweh was Israel's God in the sense that he'd chosen them uniquely and made them his own people out of all the peoples of the world. You can refer back to Exodus 19 for that. What does it mean that Yahweh, the Lord, is one? Well, given the context, I think the best explanation for this is that God is in a category by himself. God is in a category by himself. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is singular in being himself. Remember, Moses repeated the Ten Commandments back in chapter 5, and the first two commandments, which I read, address this very point. You shall have no other gods before me, commandment 1, and 2, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship in them. And repeatedly, if you read the book, Moses has to remind the Israelites of their parents' idolatry. Remember, he said all this against the background, the history of Israel's rebellion in that first generation. And repeatedly, he's warned the Israelites, this second generation, not to worship other gods, not to fall into the sins of their parents. And this verse tells us why. The Israelites were constantly in danger of conflating Yahweh, the true God, with the gods of the nations around them. Everybody in that time and place seems to have believed in many gods, and they worshipped them, and they had stories about them that show us what they were like. The gods were capricious. They wouldn't do what one thought they would do. They'd have one plan now and another later. Their emotions were up and down. They're unpredictable, not morally consistent. They couldn't be depended upon to act in a certain way. The gods are not really in control in the ancient Near East of their surroundings, and they depended upon it in some degree. You can imagine that trying to worship a deity like that, trusting a deity like that, was quite an anxious thing to do. I'm going to quote a passage from the Epic of Gilgamesh, not positively, I don't like it, just to be clear. This is a passage from the Epic of Gilgamesh that illustrates what I'm talking about. You may know that this is an epic from Mesopotamia. It contains a Mesopotamian account of the flood. The gods brought the flood in the Gilgamesh epic to kill off humanity, but as the passage shows us, partway through the flood, things get out of hand, and the gods realize they've made a terrible mistake. The text reads, "Even the gods took fright at the deluge. They withdrew. They went up to the heaven of Anu. The gods curled up like dogs lying out in the open, the goddess screaming like a woman in childbirth. Belet-Ili, the sweet-voiced, wailed aloud. Indeed, the past has truly turned to clay because I spoke evil in the assembly of the gods. How was it I spoke evil in the assembly of the gods and declared a war to destroy my people? It is I that gave birth to them. They are my people. Now, like so many fish, they fill the sea. The gods, the Anunnaki, were weeping with her, wet-faced with sorrow. They were weeping with her. Their lips were parched, being stricken with fever." Notice how the gods are capricious. They decided to send the flood, and they did think, that was a bad idea. We shouldn't have done that. And as you read on in the epic, you'll find that their lips are parched at the end of that passage because they're hungry. They depended on humans to feed them. And partway through the flood, they realize there are no more humans. And so they're going to starve. They're hungry. And they're all very, very happy when they get to the end of the flood and they find some survivors made it through and they're offering a sacrifice to them. The text says they swarmed around the sacrifice like flies. The gods are hungry. I want you to think about that in light of, or in relation to, Deuteronomy 6:4 here. God comes and he says, "I am not like that at all. Do not class me in that category at all. You may call me God, El Elohim, like you call them, but I'm not like them at all." Deuteronomy 6:4 is written to dispel that kind of conflation of the Lord with the gods. He's in a class by himself. He's not like the gods of the nations. He does not need us. He does not need us. Theologians call this God's aseity. Have a look at Psalm 50, verse 7, to illustrate this. It'll be on the slide. You don't have to turn there. God says to his people, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills." Nice to hear that verse in context. "I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Implied answer, no. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Notice how that works. The Israelites seem in this psalm to have come to the assumption, like the other nations, that God needed them. He needed their sacrifices. And God is saying, I don't need that at all. In fact, the relation between God and us is not symmetrical at all. This is a very important thing to understand. God is clear here in this passage. The relationship between God and people is asymmetrical. We call on him for help, and he helps us. We have nothing to offer to him to improve his experience or his existence. God does not need us. We need him. He's never in want of anything. He's totally sufficient. He's happy in himself. He's happy by himself. He made humans as an expression of himself, as an expression of his kindness, his goodness, his love, his creativity. And he did this for his glory, not in the least because he needs us. But that's not true of humans or anything else. God is in a class by himself. There's no one else like him. Everything else depends for its existence and sustenance on God. And that means that there are some things that are true of God that are not true of anyone else. There are some things that are true of God that are not true of anything or anyone else. Be very, very careful in putting God in the dock, in judging God by what you think you understand. God is not like us. He's not subject to our judgment. Now, there are multiple ways that that's true, but in our passage, Moses chooses to focus on one there in Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, I want you to see the significance of this, an implication of God being one, God being singular by himself in a category alone, is that we should love God with our whole being. That's what's meant by all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. It means the whole self, the whole you. And here is where God is unique in this verse. There's nothing else in existence that can demand that kind of love from you. He's in a category by himself. Therefore, Deuteronomy 6:5 is true, is possible, is appropriate. Only God can do that. We must not give love like this to our spouse or our children or our friends or our country or even ourselves. The whole you belongs to God, and he's the only proper object of our total devotion. So that's a way in which God is in a class by himself. If I were to say to you, you need to love me with your heart, soul, and might, hear how weird that sounds? It should sound weird. It sounds wrong. It sounds evil. It's wrong. If I were to say that, you would think I was an extreme narcissist, and you'd be right. You'd recognize how wrong that is. But God can require of that of us, whereas no one else can. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is that true of God and not of us? Why is that appropriate to him and not for us? Well, this is why Deuteronomy 6:5 follows Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O church, Yahweh our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is singular. There's no one else like him. As Paul puts it in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We must begin to think like this. If you think hard about this issue, if you put this at the center of your thoughts and mull it over, you'll begin to root out, with God's help, you'll see that there are 1,000 ways that you already think that you're kind of on top in this relationship, or that the relationship between you and God is symmetrical, or that God owes you something, or that maybe you are owed something. God is in a class by himself. There's no one else like him. One of the things that recognizing this will help us to do is to understand Scripture. We need to pass from an attitude in which God is under our thumb. God is subject to our critique. He's subject to our expectations of him. And we need to move to an attitude where God instructs us about who he is and what he expects from us. We need to move to an attitude, as Deuteronomy 6:5 puts it, of absolute love for him. And when we love him, When we love him, we'll trust him. We'll trust him when he speaks to us about himself, and we'll obey him. So I want to ask you, what do you love? What do you really love? You devote your time and attention and resources to what you love. We learn things about what we love. We put forth effort to understand them. We don't forget them. We don't take them lightly because we love them. We make a place for them in our lives. We prioritize them. We insist on them, even when we're under pressure not to. We tend to nurture their place in our lives when we're not occupied with other things. When you think about losing things in your life, what would you be most afraid to lose? What orders your days and your weeks? What orders your mornings, your nights? What are you likely to talk about, given a choice? What do you choose to talk about? We talk about things we love. We just do. I want you to think over questions like this because they help us to triangulate a little bit where our loves really lie. It's not enough just to ask, do you love God? For most of us, that will elicit a kind of superficial answer, yes, or maybe we'll think that's not very pious, so we'll say, well, maybe a little, or maybe I'm on the way to loving God. We need to get under that. And asking questions like this gets at what we really value. I would urge you, think this through. The proof of the pudding, as they say, is in the eating. What you really do as a pattern of life will show you what you love most. Scripture is not saying that we should love nothing in addition to God. Just to emphasize, we love other things. In fact, the second greatest commandment tells us so. It's not about loving God only. It's about loving God with our whole being. Scripture is saying that the love of God should be the beating heart of what we love. It should be at the center of a network of loves. God is the love of your life, so to speak, with all other loves organized and driven by that central love. Is that true of you? Now, I'm aware that there's probably a stumbling block for many of us here. Maybe some of the more analytical of us are probably thinking right now, is that really possible? Is it really possible to love God that way? If that's your question, a few things to say to you. Strictly speaking, you're right. None of us does this. The only person who have ever loved God with heart, soul, and might is Jesus. But Scripture is often telling us to do things that we can't do perfectly. That's simply the nature of God's commands. I think it would be wrong to see this passage and think, I can't do this, strictly speaking, and then go away and fail to do anything about what Moses and Jesus are telling us here in these passages. This text is not here simply to discourage us. It calls us, it expects us to take some action. Scripture is regularly calling us to do things that we can't do perfectly, but the language of Philippians 3, for example, of the New Testament in general, is that we grow, we strive toward these things. We strive to obey God. It's right for us to make it our aim to love God with our whole being, even as we live lives of repentance and faith in Jesus' righteousness. But maybe another question that this raises for us is what love means. What does it mean to love God? When you read Scripture, it's clear that loving God is both an internal and an external reality. It's not just about action and obedience. It's also not just about feeling or emotion. But we shouldn't negate either one of those things. You can see that in verse 5. We are to love God with the heart, the soul, and the might. Well, however you interpret those words, you can see they encompass the whole person, the whole you, the whole self. We might list something like the mind, the emotions, the will, and the body, or something like that. Loving God should be a whole self endeavor. Now, I suspect that for some of us, this is a little bit daunting. We're all imbalanced. Some of us will be more emotional creatures. Some of us will be, let's say, more vital intellectually than emotionally. And that's okay. But all of us have these sides of ourselves. however faintly visible they are to us or to other people. So what do we need to do? How do we love God? How do we make it our aim to love God and strive toward that? Well, one thing we can do is to not fear the aspects of ourselves that are less prominent. Some of you need to recognize that it's right to express emotion about God, so long as it's in agreement with truth. And we need to make room for this sort of thing at our gatherings, at our home groups, at our church meetings. Some of you need to recognize that part of growing as a Christian is to learn to love the objectivity of the faith. Love the objectivity of the faith. And what I mean by that is that the gospel is an objective, historical, metaphysical reality. It's a fact in that sense. I don't mean it's sort of subject to study in a lab. What I mean is that the gospel is true apart from how you feel. It's there, wonderfully, gloriously, objectively, factually there, however you feel. And when you feel that God is angry with you as a Christian, when you feel that God has set himself against you as a Christian, the fact that Scripture repeatedly tells you the opposite as an objective fact is a wonderful, wonderful thing. If you can grasp that, the goodness of the objectivity of the gospel, of what the good news of the gospel tells us, it will be wonderfully helpful to you. Scripture over and over again reassures us that God is for us. His posture is fatherly. So think of Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. Look at that. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That is a fact. You can hold on to that however you feel. And you and I need to regularly instruct our feelings with that kind of truth, to shape them so we feel along with what God actually told us. So how do we try to love God with the whole heart, soul, and mind? How do we do that? I think Deuteronomy 6 gives us an answer to that, at least some direction. Look there at verse 6. Deuteronomy 6:6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, that's not the end of the passage. I would really like to work further through it, but let's look at that part there. The answer, it seems to me, of Deuteronomy 6 to this question of how we love God is to make the Word of God central to your life. Make the Word of God central to your life. Throughout Scripture, we have admonition after admonition over and over again to trust Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to obey Scripture, to make it a part of us. And the best interpretation of verse 6 there in Deuteronomy 6 is that God's Word is supposed to be in your minds. The idea of it being on your heart is what it means. Like, have it in your head. Know it. Believe it. Trust it. But it's supposed to be in there. The information is supposed to be available to you as you meditate. Verses 8 and 9, God's word should be written on things around you as reminders, apparently. Verse 7, you're supposed to talk about it constantly, whatever you do. So Scripture needs to form the core of who we are as a community. There's no separating loving God from loving God's word. They stand or fall together. Now, most of us may be tempted to read that part of the passage and think mainly of applying it individually to yourself. And that's good. That's one aspect of what the text is saying. We as individuals need to bleed Scripture, so to speak. But if you pay attention to that passage, you'll see that these verses are actually quite communal. They're together commands. Verse 7 is a view into a home, a household where Scripture is talked about. The writing of Scripture is everywhere in verses 8 and 9, a kind of visible way in the doorpost of your houses and in your gates. It's where people gather. And what Deuteronomy 6 is trying to get us to participate in, it seems to me, is a kind of culture building. A kind of culture building. That passage is telling us to be brimming with Scripture, and then when we gather together, when we get together, it should overflow, we should overflow with Scripture. When we gather in our homes, when we gather in our home groups, when we gather in our larger meetings. It's telling us that part of the ethos of Eden Baptist Church, of our home groups, this meeting now on Sunday morning, all of our meetings when we come together, the ethos of us, our culture, should feel like the shape of Scripture. It should feel like, to people who come in and get to know us, it should feel like the shape of Scripture. And the implication in the context of Deuteronomy 6 is that that will cultivate love of God in us. So I want you to ask yourself this. Am I doing my part at Eden in cultivating a culture of Bible saturation, of Scripture saturation? Now that sounds like an academic task. Be careful. We're in Cambridge. I know that. Don't just take on that on board as an academic task, because if you're supposed to go and memorize lots of Bible, then that's that. Please memorize lots of Bible, but there's more to it than that. It's a matter of the heart as well. It's a matter of obedience, of responding to what God says in an appropriate way to what he said. And doing that together, using Scripture in a context like this, where we can use Scripture to build one another up, to grow one another, to help one another grow. Now, the elders and the deacons need to be stoking love of Scripture in us by speaking to us from it and doing their roles out of it. Home group leaders need to be culture shapers. The modus operandi for home group leaders should be Scripture. Husbands, dads, take initiative in your household. You should be taking some initiative to cultivate the culture of your home to be Bible-shaped, Scripture-shaped. But a culture is not just shaped by leaders from the top, so to speak. It needs also a grassroots effort. Leaders need to lead, but those who are led need to respond. So I would ask everyone here, how will you respond to this passage? Will you embrace Scripture? Will you have it on your heart, you individually, not just the elders, not just the leaders, but everyone? Will you take it on board yourself? Will you teach it diligently to your children? Will you talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up? Will you show up to gatherings and talk about Scripture in your conversations? When we go out to coffee after Sunday morning service, will you talk about Scripture? Will you let it permeate you so that it permeates the community? You show up with it overflowing already. Now, I just end by saying this. A culture change like that is hard. It's difficult because you don't feel like it's a natural thing to do. It means shifting away from doing things that you might consider appropriate, and you might feel awkward doing it. I just want to encourage you from this text, and from a lot of the texts in the Bible, look, read Psalm 119. Just read Psalm 119 and tell me this is not a good thing. This is worth it. This is worth it. It's a good thing to do. Push beyond the awkwardness. There are 1,000 ways to do it. Tell someone else about a passage of Scripture that you found helpful in your Bible reading this week. Memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. The wonderful thing about memorizing Scripture, there's just 1,000 wonderful things about memorizing Scripture. There's no end of wonderful things about memorizing Scripture. When you wake up in the night, it's in your head. You just think about it. When you're driving, you just think about it. It's always there. When another person is suffering, you have Scripture ready to hand to speak to them. When another person is excited and overjoyed, you have Scripture ready to hand to speak to them. You can use Scripture to care for people, to do them good. Memorize Scripture and then use it for the good of other people. Use it lovingly. Be careful with this. Use it winsomely. Draw people into the richness of Scripture. Don't reduce Scripture to an intellectual exercise. It is a matter of the intellect. There's a brain there functioning, but it's also a matter of the heart. Draw people into the goodness of God in Scripture. Dads, families, read Scripture together. Do it daily. I've been doing this with my family for a while. It's a wonderful thing. Probably the best single thing that we've done in parenting is to read Scripture regularly with our children. Take initiative here. It may feel awkward at first, but the accumulation of months and years of reading Scripture together will have a profound effect on your family, church family, and your relatives. Setting out to love God is hard on a good day. But a wonderful thing about doing it together in a culture that loves Scripture and so loves God is that we help one another. We support one another. We strengthen one another when we're not feeling like doing that. And that's precisely what God's calling us to do here in this text. Let's pray, and the band can come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that your word speaks about your word and what we ought to do with your word. And I pray that you would help us to heed it carefully. Listen, listen, listen over and over again. You tell us to listen in Deuteronomy. Help us to hear what's here in Deuteronomy and respond appropriately to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.